Chapter 4, verse 11, page 850. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord has blessed that reading to us as we've shared it together. And Alan's now going to come up and speak to us.
Well, a very good morning again, and thank you again for inviting me to delve into Hebrews with you. It's been a challenge to come to understand what God is saying through this, but it's been a delight and I trust worth it. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says this: "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." Now, these words are a challenge to us all. And when you come to difficult passages in the Bible, it would be so easy and so understandable to say, "Well, I'll just pass over this bit without too much thought." But we know, don't we, that as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, those verses we know, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And just before the quotation from Hebrews, the writer says, that although by now his readers ought to be teachers, they still need someone to teach them, the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And he says this to them, "You no longer try to understand." Now we can get into that situation ourselves, can't we? That when we read scripture, that we don't put the effort in to understand. It's a sort of laziness, I suppose. He says, "You need milk, not food." And then another place he says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." I'm reminded way back when we were at college in the 1960s, we used to go on Sundays to Grosvenor Road Baptist Church in Dublin, where we would receive clear biblical teachings from a lovely man. His name was Pastor Alec Judd. And I remember one particular sermon that he gave entitled "Digging Deep." In fact, I've still got my notes of that sermon. And he invited us to think back to the time when we accepted Jesus as our Savior and into our lives. But then he asked the question, "How have you gone on from there?" And he then quoted those verses from the beginning of Hebrews that we've just read. And he went on to base his sermon on those two house builders in Luke chapter 6, where he talked about the work involved, the time involved, and the cost involved. And you know those two stories for yourselves. Now, difficult passages may be a challenge, but digging deep into them will always be a blessing to us. Our understanding of the character of God increases. Our wonder at his great love for us grows. And as we see more clearly his eternal plan for us, our faith will grow. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Now, all these words of warning and exhortation from the writer, from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12, actually come right in the middle of a section beginning at chapter 4, verse 14, and goes on to chapter 10, verse 18. And some of those verses Ken just read to us. So we're thinking about Jesus, our great high priest. Several times already this writer has spoken of Jesus as high priest in chapter 2, verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." And then from chapter 4, verse 14 through to chapter 10, the writer leads us to an understanding that it is only through Jesus, our high priest, as mediator, and his sacrifice, that we can have our sins forgiven and our fellowship with God restored. You know that that fellowship had been destroyed in the Garden of Eden. And since that fall, a barrier has existed between God and man. Now, in order to provide a way for that barrier to be removed and to make access to him possible, God provided two things. First, the law. And second, the priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. The law set the standard. And Psalm 1 gives us a clear picture that those who delight in God's law will receive God's blessings and that he will watch over them. Let's have a look at that psalm. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Note the progression in that verse. The wrong path that you take, or can take you, to a position where you sit in opposition to what is true and right. The contrast is verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That leads to a fulfilling life. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. But the warning is clear, verse 4. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. However, we know both from our own experience and from what the Bible teaches that this standard that the law set is so high that it is impossible to reach. In Psalm 19, verse 7, we read this: the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. A sin offering. So that brings us to the second thing that God provided: the priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. God wanted to provide a way for the Israelites to approach him. In Exodus chapter 25, he says this: the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. And then the Lord gave to Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And then in verse 22, he said to Moses, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So the tabernacle, or tent of meeting, was to be the place that they would meet God. And it was not just Moses who would meet God. If you read on in Exodus chapter 29, for generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So the tabernacle, or tent of meeting, was established as the place where the people would meet with God. But there had to be an intermediary. And it was not Moses who would continue to fulfill that role. We need to go back to Exodus 28 again, where God said to Moses, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. So this was the establishment of the priesthood that was to serve in the tabernacle and later the temple. They were to be the intermediaries between the people and God, with Aaron, the first high priest. Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. Now, in the description of Aaron's priestly garments, a breastplate, an ephod, that's a sort of apron, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. Well, we might get lost in all the detail of the fine detail of the gold and the precious stones and the scarlet yarn and the fine linen and the chains and the details of the workmanship. The ephod had two onyx stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. The breastplate had 12 precious stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. So what's the significance of all these? And these verses from Exodus 28 tell us this. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. It says this: whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplates so they may cover Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. All very complicated, it seems, doesn't it? And the Urim and the Thummim, nobody's quite sure exactly what they were. Some people thought that they were sort of two stones that they had to enable them to make, to find answers to questions. And the questions had to be sort of yes or no answers. And some think that if you had these two stones inside a pouch, if you like, behind the breastplate, and whichever one you took out, or if you took both of them out, one of them would apparently glow or shine in some way, and then you would have the answer to the yes or to the no that you've asked God in a question. Nobody's quite sure about it. But nevertheless, it's a question of you bring to the Lord your problems and God will help you make the decisions. That was the key thing about all of that. But so that's in the system of priesthood. But then we have also the system of sacrifices. The book of Leviticus gives the details of the various offerings and or sacrifices that were to take place in the tent of meeting. Again, we could get lost in the detail, but the most important was the sin offering. The sin offering of Leviticus. We read that in chapter 4. It reminds the Israelites, and to us as well, it reminds that we are sinners by nature. And the offering required depended on who has sinned, starting with the priest. But in that, we also see God's mercy at work. Because if you've sinned and it requires an offering, if you were very poor, a sin offering was still within your means. It wasn't just an animal, perhaps, if you had could offer just some, if you like, what you've grown in your garden or whatever. It was, if you're offering it with your heart, then it was still acceptable to God. But Aaron was more than an intermediary. Here's what we read again in Exodus 28. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue card to it to attach to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever gifts there may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Now Aaron the priest was not there simply to receive the gifts of the people and the sacrifices of the people that they brought. He was literally to take them on himself and become the offering. And then, in the act of laying hands on the sacrificial animal, sin would be transferred to this substitute. Now, we've already seen in this letter to the Hebrews that Jesus is shown to be more excellent than the angels, more excellent than the prophets, more excellent than Moses, and more excellent than Joshua. Now, all of these people were used by God in remarkable ways as part of his purpose to redeem his fallen people. All had positions of honor in the eyes of the Hebrew readers. In no way was it his intention to diminish that honor when he spoke of the greater honor of Jesus. And in the same way, when he spoke of Jesus as the great high priest, his comparison with the priesthood confirms that the priesthood was established by God. What do we learn about the high priest? Every high priest was selected from among men. If the Son of God had never become man, he could never have offered that sacrifice for sins that God's justice required. Second, he was appointed to represent them in matters relating to God. The Son of God not only became man, but he came to act on behalf of man. Hebrews 10 verse 9 says, "See, O God, I have come to do your will, O God." Thirdly, he was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 8 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Without a sacrifice, sins are not atoned for. And the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross was a priestly act. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:12 tells us, "He entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." Jesus was not only the Lamb of God bearing the judgment, he was also the priest officiating at the altar. And Jesus was far more than a willing victim, passively enduring God's judgment. On the cross, he was performing a work, and he did not cease until he cried, "It is finished." At any moment on the cross, he could have stopped the suffering, but instead, he chose to see it through to completion. In John 10, we read these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 18, "No one about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." And then all that wonderful verses from Isaiah 53, one of them says, "Because he poured out himself to death." The fourth thing about the priesthood is that he was able to sympathize with the people, since he himself was subject to weakness. A high priest, if he did not have compassion for the people on whose behalf he was offering sacrifices, would not be a fit person to do so. The high priests of Israel were, like everyone else, subject to human failings. And there are several examples in Scripture where we see that weakness at work. Of Jesus, our great high priest, we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Who but Jesus could have perfect compassion for the sinner? No one but the sinless Savior. And then the fifth thing about the priesthood was he was called and ordained by God. Verse 4, "No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was." In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And note that the writer here uses the word Christ or Messiah to refer to Jesus. This was confirmation that Jesus was indeed the one that they'd been waiting for. The quotation was from Psalm 2, and the verse from which it is taken actually begins with the words, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree." This was a making public the prophecy that the Son of God was about to fulfill his mission. It takes us to that scene by the River Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus stepped from obscurity and was ready to begin his ministry. We read these words, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" This indeed was the beginning of his ministry, as Peter records in Acts chapter 10. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And then there was that quotation from Psalm 110, back to Hebrews now. He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The next few verses of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 10, describe Jesus' ministry as that of a priest offering up prayers and petitions. We see his compassion with loud cries and tears. We see his obedience to God's, his Father's will. And we see him as a source of salvation for all who obey him. And we see him designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Many of the Jewish Christians to whom the writer who sent this letter were drifting back, at least in their minds and thoughts, to the temple and the rituals and the sacrifices that they had known from childhood. He wanted them to understand, though the system had been instituted by God, it foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice at Calvary and the immeasurable superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was but a man, Christ the Son of God, yet fully man. Aaron offered sacrifices. if their effects were temporary, he had to offer sacrifices year after year. Christ offered one perfect sacrifice once for all. Aaron needed to offer for his own sins. Christ was sinless. Aaron offered animals as sacrifice. Christ offered himself as sacrifice. Aaron's atonement was for Israel alone. Christ's atonement is for all that obey him. The focus is Jesus, always Jesus. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wanted to drill home. At the beginning of chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." So the writer's saying, hold fast, press on, take hold of the hope that is set before us. He says this, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, I know we're thinking about Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews has already mentioned it three times, I think, so far. But he also says that it's hard to explain. Today, I'm not going to go on to talk about Melchizedek, because that's another topic that we need to address as we grow in our knowledge of what God has done for us and our understanding. So I'll leave that for another time. But Christ, our great high priest, focus on